It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to gather here for that purpose, the availability of the power options, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, the provision of the completed canon of Scripture, and therefore, through our provision of simple positive volition, we will be able to advance in our spiritual life this evening. It is for this prospect that we've gathered. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us in our studies. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Tuesday evening, we noted the response of Hezekiah's cabinet to the first five propaganda objectives by Sennacherib's Secretary of State, the Rabshakeh. We reviewed those, and this evening I would like to review what we did on Tuesday evening, just reminding you of the verses we noted and the propaganda objectives that we observed. We began with Isaiah 36:11. This is the response again of Hezekiah's cabinet to the first five propaganda objectives. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Speak now to your servants in the Aramaic language, because we're the ones listening to you. And do not speak to us in the Hebrew language, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." And this is the best map I can find to show exactly where things are. It is a very minutely drawn map of modern Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, it does show the upper pool here, the lower pool down here, connected by a conduit. And Hezekiah has covered the upper pool as well as the open conduit to prevent the Assyrian army from having acquisition of water. But he stands upon this aqueduct here, and the people gather upon the wall along here, the western wall of Jerusalem at the time, and they hear the conversation that goes on between the two diplomatic corps, that is provided by Hezekiah, the three gentlemen I just mentioned, as well as the Rabshakeh, who is the spokesman for Sennacherib. And then in addition to that, you have other two gentlemen that represent the military for Sennacherib. And this is their response after he begins to propagandize not only them, but the citizens who are on the wall. And what he is doing is he's tearing down Hezekiah's authority, he's tearing down faith in Yahweh Elohim, and he is promoting Sennacherib as the present king of Judah. Things are so desperate, things are so certain in his mind as to how things are going to go in the upcoming battle, potential battle, that there is no question as to who is going to rule Judah within the matter of the next few days. And so he's implanting this idea into the people's minds that they're already under the aegis of Sennacherib. Now, he's saying all these things in Hebrew so that the general citizenry, primarily the men standing on the walls or sitting there, can hear what is being said. And they're hearing these propaganda objectives fired at them. They, therefore, are susceptible to being brainwashed. Propaganda is what the communicator does to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. And you cannot be brainwashed if you have the Word of God circulating in your soul. For the Word of God is able to discern for you those elements of the lie that are couched sometimes in truth, sometimes in innuendo, but nevertheless identifiable to those who have the Word of God as a defense department to defend their souls. And so they're saying, don't speak this way in the hearing of those on the wall. Speak to us instead in Aramaic. And we did a little work in the systems of writing and non-biblical languages in our study Tuesday evening to document the various languages that the Rabshakeh spoke. He spoke at least four, And included in that was Aramaic, as well as Hebrew, which he's already proved. And he therefore is being asked to speak in Aramaic because that is the official language, the lingua franca of the Fertile Crescent. That was the commercial language, it was the literary language, it was the business language. So they're asking him to please speak in Aramaic so the people can understand him. And the reason for that is they don't want the people on the walls to panic. So propaganda objective number 6 for the Rabshakeh: go directly to the general population in their own language so that their leadership cannot spin the message. And then we noted Isaiah 36:12, the Rabshakeh's response. But the Rabshakeh replied, "Has my master Sennacherib sent me only to your master Hezekiah and to you three to speak these words? Has he not sent me to speak to those sitting on the wall who are in danger of eating their own dung and drinking their own urine with you?" Principle: propaganda is useless if it cannot be comprehended by the target audience. Propaganda objective number 7, use hyperbole to convince the target audience of the worst conceivable scenario in order to intimidate them into agreeing with your proposals. So the hyperbole of having to eat your own filth was used by the Rabshakeh to frighten those people on the walls. Immediately after the diplomatic corps of Hezekiah had appealed to him to please use Aramaic instead of Hebrew so those people could not understand what he was saying. And he immediately turned and he said these things that I've just mentioned to you to them. That's hyperbole. Indeed, there would have been famine, but whether it would have gone to that degree or not, who knows? The point is, it is a very frightening thing to consider, and that was his intent. Now, once the people buy the idea that they're going to die if something is not done, then you turn them against whatever their current object of trust happens to be. Fear is the death knell for any system of faith. And for sure, it brings to an end the spiritual life of those who lived in the dispensation of Israel. For the faith rest life was their spiritual life. And once they lost faith, they lost their spiritual life. It continues now in Isaiah 36, verses 13 through 15. Then the Rabshakeh turned and spoke loudly in Hebrew. "Listen to the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, because he is not able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah cause you to trust in Jehovah, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria." That is what Hezekiah learned from Isaiah. Isaiah told him that Jehovah had told him to tell Hezekiah that he would be protected, the people would be protected, and the city would be defended. And he was to go tell that to the people, which he did. And the people bought it. The same people that heard Hezekiah make these statements are the same people who are sitting on the wall and hearing the propaganda assault by the Rabshakeh. And they are not swayed. Nevertheless, the Rabshakeh continues his assault. So let's analyze this newest one, point one. After setting them up by suggesting that the most grotesque circumstances famine can impose are in their immediate future, the Rabshakeh turns his attack back on Hezekiah. He is not satisfied that they have lost their trust in leadership yet. So Hezekiah has to fall under constant assault. I would alert you that as you watch the news, you should keep in mind that there are those in our country who want to tear down our respect for duly appointed authority so that we might lose our trust in our appointed leaders, elected leaders in many cases. And that when that occurs, then we will fall prey, potentially, if we're brainwashed, fall prey to the progressive ideas that would replace the traditionalist objectives. And we've studied all of those, and we've learned that we are traditionalists, and those who oppose us are progressives. They favor an ideology that would have our culture completely inverted, and they have made great progress in this objective. In fact, personally and based on our studies over the past year, except for the power of the Word of God and the fact Jesus Christ controls history, our country cannot recover from the last 50 years of progressive influence in this country. We are destined to be converted into something different than we once were. We may still be a nation. We may still occupy this same real estate, but we're in jeopardy of losing client nation status as a result. And that is the intent of the Rabshakeh, is to rob these people of client nation status, and ultimately, through the death of Hezekiah, again, Lucifer attacks the line of Christ. So too, before the people can be turned against their own belief system, their trust in that system must be destroyed. The Rabshakeh has already insulted Hezekiah on a number of issues just noted. Therefore, now that he continues to batter at their political authority, he will turn his attention to their spiritual authority. So three. Now he boldly addresses the people with three imperative moods. Number one, listen to the words of the king of Assyria, not Hezekiah, who can't be trusted. Number two, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. He is lying. Three, do not let Hezekiah cause you to trust in Jehovah. It is useless for you to trust in Jehovah. He cannot deliver you either. So you tear down their faith in their government. You tear down their faith in their object of faith, which is Yahweh Elohim for these Jews. And once you do that, there's only one other place to go, and that's somebody that's not going to kill you. And that's going to be, allegedly, Sennacherib. Four. Again, he refers to Sennacherib as the great king while still refusing to assign that title to Hezekiah. This is an insult to not only Hezekiah, but to the people. He will not recognize his position as king of Judah. He simply won't do it. And that's a part of the propaganda technique. That is a way to belittle leadership, to not call them by their title, but simply by their first name. And he may have even called him something different from Hezekiah. This is formal here. He calls him Hezekiah. But he may have called him Hez Baby, or something like that. Yo Hez. Point five. He then accuses Hezekiah of misleading them with the most despicable duplicity. He tells them that Hezekiah simply cannot be trusted to deliver them from Assyria's army. So when you accuse someone of duplicity, you're accusing them of lying, but doing so in a way that you don't immediately recognize. Six. So this is duplicity on the part of the Rabshakeh, for Hezekiah never did tell the people that he could deliver them, but that Jehovah would. You always have to exegete. When people say things to you, exegete. When you see statements on television, exegete. Exegete English when people speak to you. If you're cutting a deal with someone, exegete what they say. If someone says they're going to do something for you, exegete what they say. If you see a president or a politician speaking, exegete what they say. They are lying. But if you, as we will learn from our study, if you phrase it properly, you can get away with what you want to do while the person you give your promise to thinks you mean something else. It's all in how you structure the sentence, the words you use, and the arrangement. What are the modifiers? All of these things are very important. And we'll see the Rabshakeh deceive the people of Judah, or attempt to. He doesn't do it, but he's very slick in attempting to deceive them by the way he structures his sentences. And those who have doctrine can discern this, those who don't, those who are ready to buy the lie, those who are ready to be brainwashed, and those who are ready to find an escape hatch from certain death are willing to believe anything, and therefore they deceive themselves as they are brainwashed. So seven. This last point is true. I'll repeat it. This is duplicity on the part of the Rabshakeh, for Hezekiah never did tell the people that he would deliver them, but that Jehovah would. This last point is true, and the Rabshakeh attacks it next by commanding them not to trust in Hezekiah's appeal to trust in Jehovah. That is what we hear today. We are flushing Yahweh Elohim out of our society. You may not trust in him, that is silliness. A president that prays is dangerous. A president that puts his trust in the Word of God is a person who is a threat to the Constitution. How can he properly lead a free people when he's bound by some religious construct? How can this be how a free nation governs itself? And therefore, W is under attack. See, that's the way they refer to him. Not President Bush, but W, or even worse, W, which is Texan for W. Break down trust in Yahweh Elohim. 8. This is actually an assault upon the integrity of God, and it is an assault on the Word of God. The Father spoke to Hezekiah through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 38, 4 through 6. Now, I want to alert you to something here. Isaiah 38, 4 through 6 precedes the passage we're studying in Isaiah 36, okay? Textual criticism straightens that out. We're not going to go into that, but you can find this in your footnotes, so give me a break here. Isaiah 38, verses 4 through 6. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David." And here's the quote. "I have heard your prayer." Remember we studied the prayer? Hezekiah had it brought to his attention by Isaiah that he was in reversionism, that he had lost his spiritual life, he no longer functioned under faith, and that as a result of his fear of the Assyrian army, he had gone into a coalition arrangement with the armies of Egypt's Pharaoh. And he was depending upon the Pharaoh and his armies to help defend the western flank of Judah. And Egypt entered into this deal. And Isaiah was furious about it, as was the Lord. And he took a message to Hezekiah. "Look, you have died the sin unto death. You're the leader of a free people, and not only that, you're the leader of a client nation. And you go to the Egyptians from whom I delivered you for help? How insulting can you get toward Yahweh Elohim? You ignore me, but you go to the Egyptians? From whom I delivered you for protection, for your defense, and for your security. I'm sorry, Hezekiah. You're done." And then he prayed. He prayed and he realized the error of his way. And he cried. Now, I don't know what the deal is with Hezekiah. I guess if a prophet comes into your room, especially Isaiah of all people, and he says, "You know, here's the deal. You're going to die. And the reason you're going to die is you went into this deal with Egypt." And it dawns on him what a fool he's been. And when you realize you've let the Lord down, you've let the people down, you've let yourself down, you have lost your spiritual life, you have been given the glory of being the king of a client nation, and you've blown it. In retrospective over all of that, you realize that you cannot correct it. You have been completely out in the left field. And it's got to be humiliating. It's got to be embarrassing. And so Hezekiah, under all of that, the failure, the misery of it all, broke down and cried. And what did the Lord interpret? Not from the crying, but from what motivated the crying. What was circulating in Hezekiah's soul at the time? What was circulating there was the fact he recognized his error, he confessed it, and he had a sincere desire to carry forward and to do better, although he knew he couldn't. He's received the death sentence. So what the Lord saw was true repentance. Repentance that Hezekiah saw his error and was willing to correct it if given the opportunity. And the Lord recognized this as being valid and true and real in the soul of Hezekiah. And recognizing that, what does he do? He gives him a second chance. And he tells him, "I'm giving you 15 more years. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to get shaped up here. and I want you to go tell the people a few things. I want you to tell them the following. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you. I will deliver this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. End quote. Now, what greater defense department do you need? It is time to sit back and to watch the deliverance of the Lord. For that's exactly what's going to happen. And Hezekiah took that message to the people. Point 9. With this knowledge, Hezekiah is able to say with confidence to the people gathered in Jerusalem that the Lord will deliver them from Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. I recall for you 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. This is his address to the people, post Isaiah's message from Yahweh Elohim. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear, do not be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one which is with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. The people relied on Hezekiah's word. And Hezekiah relied on the word of the Lord. Point 10. The Rabshakeh not only impugns the word of Hezekiah, but in doing so also blasphemes the word of God. Point 11, propaganda objective number 8. Attack the person who delivers the message. Once the messenger is discredited, then attack his message. And that is exactly what the Rabshakeh has just done. I take you back then to Isaiah 36, verses 13 through 15. Then the Rabshakeh turned and spoke loudly in Hebrew. So he's defying Eliakim. Listen to the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you because he is not able to deliver you. Hezekiah never said he could. He said Yahweh would. Do not let Hezekiah cause you to trust in Jehovah, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. That's exactly what the Lord told Hezekiah to say. And he is saying, the Rabshakeh is, don't believe this. Don't place your trust in Yahweh. He can't deliver you. And Hezekiah is quoted again, this city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. What did the Lord say? He said the following, I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Now you've got, therefore, the contrast between the propaganda and the truth. And those that know the truth and can stay with the truth under pressure are going to be delivered. And that will be the people of Judah. They're going to last approximately another 115 years as a client nation. Now point 12. When the attack is designed to tear down deeply held belief systems, then the attack must be emboldened by hyperbole. And that is illustrated earlier in verse 12, the dung and urine missive. Or it is camouflaged by the invention of a new vocabulary. And that is what we're up against today. And unless you learn the vocabulary of the progressives and how they use it, then you can't really interpret what they're talking about. You are being deceived because you're using a traditional definition of ordinary English words, and they're using progressive definitions of them. Therefore, you're deceived. So I'm going to clear this up for you. The present-day manipulators of the American culture, who are experts at this approach, are the proponents of Frankfurt philosophy. I bring to your attention a column, an essay, actually, written by Gerald L. Atkinson, United States Navy retired. He has done a series of essays in what is entitled by him, Cultural Marxism at the United States Naval Academy. And this is an ongoing project This essay was written in 1999. I quote excerpts. It is important to realize that this movement, cultural Marxism, exists. It is important to understand where it came from and what its objectives were, namely the complete destruction of Western civilization in America. That is, these cultural Marxists aim to destroy, slowly but surely, from the bottom up, the entire fabric of American civilization. By the end of World War II, almost all the original Frankfurt School members had become American citizens, and we've studied this. This meant the beginning of a new English-speaking audience for the school. They've come out of Europe, and they had a vocabulary for Europe. You pick the vocabulary that works wherever you are. We've just learned that. Speak the language of the people if you want to propagandize them. And they did that in Europe. Now they've moved to the United States, circa World War II. And they've become ensconced here, primarily in the schools of education, beginning with Columbia University. And they began to infiltrate the schools of America with this anti-traditionalist, anti-authoritarian view. And it's called progressivism, and therefore promoted by the summa cum laude graduates of the Frankfurt School. And so now they have an English-speaking audience, so they have to be dealt with in their vocabulary. So the next paragraph here. Since the 1940s, subtle changes appeared in the Frankfurt School's descriptions of their work. For example, the opposite of the authoritarian personality was no longer the revolutionary. In Europe, those who were anti-authoritarian were called revolutionaries. Well, that word doesn't fly too well in the United States of America. So you have to change your words, but not your definitions, okay? So let me read that again. The opposite of the authoritarian personality was no longer the revolutionary, as it had been in previous studies that were aimed at Europeans. In America, it was now the democratic who opposed the authoritarian personality. So when people speak of a democratic society, they're speaking of revolution. Hello? Did you get that? The word democratic means revolution. Revolution against what? Against the traditionalist worldview that you and I hold and that most of the people in this country hold, but they're fastly becoming a minority. Because 50 years of propaganda using the language of the people has led them to believe the lie. And so democratic has to do with buying the yarn that is promoted by the progressives, the anti-authoritarians. Thus their language matched more closely the liberal language. Education for tolerance. Let's talk about tolerance for a moment. Education for tolerance, rather than for revolutionary change, was the ostensible goal of their research. So revolutionary change is what occurs when a people begin to rabble-rouse and attack authoritarian leadership. There's an authoritarian concept in Western culture. There are systems of authority. There are levels of authority, and we all must submit to these in some way or fashion. It all starts out in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where God created the universe, therefore He's the boss of the universe. We teach that to the prep school children. Who's the boss? There's a whole series, as I recall, about who's the boss. It all starts out, God is the boss. And then when it comes to the home, who's the boss? My parents are the bosses. And when it comes to your job, who's the boss? The employer is the boss. And you go through all of this authority structure with children, and they learn to respect authority, hopefully. And then they see that there's a structure to life, and an organization to life. And you have to therefore orient to this, and this keeps people's old sin natures in check. It keeps people organized so that they don't get in each other's way, commit crimes, pollute the universe and all the rest with their bilge. So this is the idea of the revolutionary concept, to tear all of that down. Everybody is equal, don't you understand? And in order to take an authoritarian structure and make everyone equal, there has to be some kind of mental rebellion that takes place. So in America, it is now the Democratic who oppose the authoritarian personality. Thus, their language matched more closely liberal language. Education for tolerance rather than for revolutionary change, which would be the European concept, was the ostensible goal of their research. They were cleverly merging their language with the mainstream of liberal left thought in America while maintaining their cultural Marxist objectives, which is an utopian society where all are equal, the multicultural diversity concept. Now, totalitarian had never been the end in itself. Oh, beg your pardon. Toleration had never been an end in itself. They're not really tolerant of anyone that disagrees with them. So toleration had never been an end in itself for the Frankfurt School. The non-authoritarian or utopian personality was posited as a person with a tolerance for diversity. So the anti-authoritarian is not a revolutionary, but rather one who is tolerant. And this thought is dominant in today's power elite of the boomer generation, and they have become the new totalitarians. It is interesting to me that the founders of the Frankfurt philosophy thought they had identified the genesis for the Hitlerian personality, and it was in authoritarianism. And if you tear down authority and make everyone equal, then you can't have a Hitlerian personality arise in any society. And the way to enforce all of this ultimately becomes the reestablishment of totalitarianism. And that's what we're looking at today. I was asked today about the judge in Alabama who has bucked the system and has kept his monument in the courthouse foyer. And how's that going to come out? Well, it's very simple how it's going to come out. They're going to move it. Someday, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not the next day, but enough folks with enough equipment and enough guns will eventually show up and they will move it. How so? Dear friends, how many times do I have to tell you? The 14th Amendment. That's how they will move it. It is the 14th Amendment that has caused all of the mess that we've seen in this country for 50 years. And because the Bill of Rights was taken by our founders and imposed on the federal government as a restriction to what they could and could not do, the 14th Amendment takes the Bill of Rights, which were developed by the colonies to restrict and restrain the government, and the 14th Amendment takes those same rights, inverts them. Now the federal government tells the states what they can and cannot do. How did this come about? The illegally ratified 14th Amendment. The issue is not the monument on the courthouse floor. The issue is, will there be a cry to repeal the 14th Amendment? No. It's not going to happen. And that's the rub. That's the thorn in our side, and it will destroy the United States of America as we know it. Count on it. So, Judge Moore put up a good fight. All it was the tinkling of brass and the clanging of cymbals, but nothing more. The Rabshakeh's bloviations continue now in Isaiah 36, verses 16 and 17. Do not listen to Hezekiah, because this is what the king of Assyria says. Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each and every one of you will enjoy his own vine. Each and every one of you will enjoy his own fig tree and will drink from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. I don't know how the Rabshakeh spoke. He was speaking in Hebrew. And Hebrew has all these guttural things going on. I don't know how you can get mellifluous with Hebrew, but I'm sure he was able to pull it off. And he smiled a lot, and he looked upward at them with arms out probably, spoke slowly, smiled, and did all of that. to sell this deal to them. Now, what has he said here? You ought to look at that very closely and see if you can find out what the problem is as we proceed in our study. Point one. This could be correctly described as the maleficent deception. Maleficent. The act of committing harm or evil. It is productive of disaster or evil and comes from the Latin word maleficus, meaning wicked. Maleficent deception. And what is deception? It means to cause others to accept as true or valid what is false or invalid. So it means to tell a lie in order to gain a defined end. End justifies the means. So this could be correctly described as a maleficent deception. The Rabshakeh uses rhetorical veils to advance while concealing his hidden agenda. And this is what goes on anytime you watch television. Some of them are quite obvious now with doctrine, but I would ask you to think through this. As you go through life, you're able to use certain principles that you've learned from Scripture. They assist you in your decision-making and problem-solving, okay. But in addition to that, these doctrines, these principles, these concepts help you evaluate and discern what you hear and what you see, and therefore to draw conclusions from this. And oftentimes, what you hear and what you see alert you to the fact that the people speaking or the people acting or going through their daily routines, that they do not have the same guidepost you have. That they're involved in being led by the lie, by their sinful nature, by their lust patterns, or they're being led around by the errant, wicked philosophies of others. And on occasion, you may verbalize this observation and be classified as being judgmental and even involved in hate speech. It is wrong to identify others in wrongdoing. Although, those who've identified you as being wrong for identifying others at wrongdoing are wrong for identifying you at being wrong, I would think. Nevertheless, there you go. So when you are able to pull a judgment, as they call it, which I would say a discernment and an evaluation of others, what you're doing is you're listening to what they say or observing what they do and comparing these things with your knowledge of the Word of God and what is approved or disapproved by Him. And I'm telling you that progressivist thought has made it impossible to make value judgments in our society without being accused of being intolerant, judgmental, and a committer of hate crimes. That's the kind of society we now live in. This is totalitarianism. The Rabshakeh uses rhetorical veils to advance while concealing his hidden agenda. Secondly, after again demeaning that Hezekiah be ignored, the Secretary of State offers a deal that is really too good to be true. He paints a rosy picture of a future life in a land of milk and honey if only the people of Judah quietly surrender to the benevolent offers of Sennacherib. Sennacherib's really a fine guy. He really is a prince of a fellow. Has a great sense of humor. We've noticed the Rabshakeh does. If you knew him, you'd like him. He's a heck of a guy, very jovial, gregarious. Just don't upset him with this ridiculous idea of trusting in Jehovah and trusting in Hezekiah. We've got a better deal for you. And if you just only listen to us, life would be so much better for you. Just listen to us. We have the better idea. We are the anointed. You're the benighted. We're the anointed. We know what we're doing here. So just follow along. That's the whole drift. That's what you get today in spades from all of these people who want to control your life. Three, his hidden agenda is to keep the masses in a state of mental bliss until the Egyptians are properly dealt with, and then the Israelites will be deported to Assyria where their lives will be spent in slavery. There's a problem yet with Egypt. They're going to go down to Egypt and they're going to clean house down there. solidify. By the way, you will note here that when it comes to the Assyrian expansion, it goes into Egypt. It goes right here into Egypt, and it swings all the way around to the Persian Gulf at their height. And they're going to go down and solidify Egypt. That's on the agenda. They'll get there, might point out, but that's on the agenda. And that's why he can't take Jerusalem, or doesn't want to. He doesn't want to bother with it right now because of this. If I take Jerusalem now, I have all of these people I want to turn into slaves, and I have to deal with them. I have to deal with the captives, the POWs, and what have you. And that's going to tie up a good portion of my army. And I need them. I need them for the Egyptian portion of this campaign. So what I want to do is talk them into sitting still and being nice till I get back. 4. What politicians say in order to convince the masses to agree to their schemes for a better tomorrow is decidedly different from what they intend to do once compliance is won. Example. You will hear a politician tell you they will do everything that crosses their mind if you will elect them. I will make the sun come up in the west if you elect me to this post. And then when they're elected, of course, they can't make the sun come up in the west any more than they can make any of their other promises come true. Take a president, for example. I will do this, I will do that. And then he gets in office. What's he going to do? All he can do is submit a bill to Congress. Congress passes laws, but we don't get that. And someone ought to look at a presidential candidate and say, how on earth do you plan to get this done? Congress passes laws. What? And he would say, well, I will submit the bill. Well, you know, you can submit a bill. The sun comes up in the west. But Congress may pass a law to that effect. It's not going to happen. Congress will pass nothing unless the special interests pay for it. What politicians say in order to convince the masses to agree to their schemes for a better tomorrow, of course, is decidedly different from what they intend to do once compliance is won. For instance, 5. Rabshakeh quotes Sennacherib's conditions for a new tomorrow. It's apparently it's what Sennacherib told him to do. Look, we need our army to go down to Egypt, so see if you can't pacify this crowd for a while. So here's my deal. Here's what you're to sell them while you're up there. Condition number 1, make your peace with me. The King James Version reads, make an arrangement with me by a present. I think some of these guys were smoking something funny when they did that. Make an agreement with me by a present. Okay, the Hebrew word under discussion is the noun baraka. You're familiar with that word, I think. And it means blessing. Point 6. The noun form has to do with prosperity, favor, gratuity, benevolence, or benefit. Such blessings are transmitted from one person to another, or from God to individuals, or from God to nations. When man seeks to bless God, he is actually involved in reciprocity through an expression of appreciation, thanksgiving, or praise. It is, in essence, a salute of respect for divine favor. That's the idea behind barakah, barakah. 7. In our context, Sennacherib is proposing that the citizens of Judah join him in manufacturing this blessing, so to speak, or make your peace with me, the way it's quoted in the New American Standard. The word make is the cal imperative of the verb asa, A-S-A, to make, construct, complete, or produce. Point 8. The idea here is that two parties, Sennacherib and the people of Judah, are to enter into a negotiation. That would be the best way to translate barakah here, to negotiate. Make here, rather than make, negotiate. Asa would be negotiate in this context. And it will result, therefore, in a blessing. Let's negotiate this blessing. Point 9. What Rabshakeh is proposing on behalf of Sennacherib is a treaty of peace. Now, I went to Henry Campbell Black's Law Dictionary, 4th edition, And on page 1674, he defines treaty of peace. I think it's helpful here. Treaty of peace is an agreement or a contract made by belligerent powers. So we're on the verge of warfare here. We have the Assyrian army and then what is left of a Judahite army. An agreement or contract made by belligerent powers in which they agree to lay down their arms and by which they stipulate the conditions of peace and regulate the manner in which it is to be restored and then supported. So that's what Sennacherib is proposing through the Rabshakeh. I've got some conditions of peace here. Well, what were they? Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then, see that then follows what you're to do. You make your peace with me. Let's negotiate a blessing here. Let's negotiate a treaty is what we're doing. And once we negotiate the treaty, then you all will come out to me from the city, out to me. Then, each and every one of you will enjoy his own vine and fig tree and will drink from his own cistern, etc. That's the treaty. You come out to me after we negotiate the treaty. So 10. The second condition Sennacherib requires of the Judahites is that they come out to me. The word for come out is another Cal imperative, but this is a plural of Yasa. Y-A-S-A. Y'all come out. This word is used in Exodus 21:2 for the emancipation of slaves. Exodus 21, verse 2. If, and this is the Lord, by the way, this is the Lord's instructions to the Jews on how to manage master-slave relationships in the Hornada. Exodus 21:2. If you buy a Hebrew slave, so you see, the Jews enslaved themselves. You will note. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh year, he shall go out, Yasa, as a free man without payment. Every seventh year you had to free your slaves. That's the deal. Start over. He's a free man. 13. What has resulted in their mental retreat back to Egypt is that Egypt failed them, and now Judah is in jeopardy of going into slavery to the Assyrians. And I think it's very interesting the Rabshakeh uses the very word the Lord used in Exodus 21:2 regarding the manumission of slaves. He's used that, come out to me, as if they are being brought out from slavery. To guess who? Dependence upon Egypt? Dependence upon Yahweh Elohim? Very insulting, you see. The very same word our Lord used for the manumission of slaves, the Rabshakeh uses for the alleged manumission of the Judahites from the slavery to Egypt, dependence upon them for safety and security, and slavery to Yahweh Elohim who cannot deliver them. So what has resulted in their mental retreat back to Egypt is that Egypt failed them. And now they're in jeopardy of going into slavery to the Assyrians. But that is not what Rabshakeh says or implies. He's implying you're in slavery to Yahweh Elohim. He can't deliver you. Come out to Sennacherib, he can. 14. The fact that they have enslaved themselves to dependence on Egypt is absolutely true. But in the Maleficent Deception, this is not what the Rabshakeh says in his rhetorical veil. 15. He previously made the point that Judah's allegiance to the God of Israel will not protect them, and that they would soon be in slavery to Sennacherib, but for his willingness to offer them a deal. They know that they're on the verge of going into slavery. He's made that clear. You're going, if you don't go along with this, you're going to do some vile things just in order to stay alive. However, Sennacherib, being the benevolent guy he is ready to cut you a deal so that you can come out of this slavery. 16. Thus he uses the very same word employed by the Lord in his instructions regarding master and slave relationships in Exodus 21 to imply that if the citizens of Judah come out, Yasa, to him, then they will be made truly free. Truly free. Right now they're not. He's implying you're not free now. You're in slavery mentally to the Egyptians. We've taken care of them. Now you want to put your trust in Hezekiah. He's no good. He's a failure. And now you want to put your trust in Yahweh Elohim? He'll get around to that, but he's going to blaspheme God. Something serious. 17, therefore, the conditions that Sennacherib places on Judah are that they, one, negotiate a treaty of peace, is actually it, if you go with Black's Law Dictionary, negotiate a treaty of peace with him, and secondly, surrender to him in order to escape slavery. 18. This is indeed a maleficent deception, since this is exactly what the king of Assyria plans to do to the Judahites. That is maleficent deception. It is wicked. It is telling one thing in order to get people to believe that, in order to then do another. However, in order to continue the deception, he must make them an offer to entice them into surrendering. So 19. What Sennacherib proposes through the Rabshakeh is that if they do submit to these conditions, then they will be allowed to go back to their homes and drink their own wine and eat their own figs and drink water from their own reservoirs. And 20. Does this sound too good to be true? Well, what comes next is a bright red flare for the discerning. And the key word is until. Isaiah 36:17 begins with that word. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. The word until is the preposition af, simply A-T-H. And it is used temporally to indicate a continuation of an event from a point in the past to the present, and also of an event in the future. So you've got the striking of the treaty of peace. They've negotiated this treaty of peace, and that's where it begins. And you're going to have all of these things I promised you. You can just stay right here where you are. Go back to your homes. Eat your figs. And this, when I get back, that's when the until covers that. 21. In other words, the people of Judah could stay in their homes and return to their normal lives, but only for a while. Until indicates that Sennacherib would be back, and when he arrives, the Jews are going to be accompanying him back to Assyria. 22. There, he contends, they will live in a land that is flushed with grain, new wine, bread, and vineyards. Sound pretty good. Just like your own land. But 23, notice something very important about the description of their circumstances in Assyria as compared with those in Judah. And here's the rhetorical twist, the rhetorical trick used by Rabshakeh. In verse 16, the Jews would be free to drink their own wine, eat their own figs, and drink water from their own cisterns. 24. Verse 17 lacks the use of the personal pronoun. The Rabshakeh simply says that on Sennacherib's return, he will take the Jews to a land like their own land. He then describes the land's bounty, but he does not sign any of it to the people of Judah. 25. The land has grain, new wine, vineyards, bread, but the Judahites will not be able to call any of it theirs. Instead, they will be the ones providing the slave labor to plant, tend, and harvest these crops and manufacture their products. They're going to go to work, and they're not going to get paid. Jews in slavery. Have we seen that before? Why? Reversionism. Will that be the case here? Nope, not this time. Nebuchadnezzar will supersede Sennacherib as the next guy to mount a major threat on client nation Judah. He will succeed in 586 B.C., but Sennacherib will not succeed in 701. He will not succeed because Hezekiah recovered and because the people followed him in that recovery. Leadership matters. What leadership thinks and how leadership leads is very, very important, especially in a client nation. You cannot be a client nation where leadership is led by human viewpoint and evil. And we're free to come here and study these things. But our freedom is being eroded consistently by those who cannot think under divine viewpoint and are constantly being led by those who propagandize their way into getting their own agenda, the law of the land. And once it's the law of the land, even those with traditionalist and doctrinal viewpoints cannot fight it because we must render unto Caesar. Therefore, the ball, so to speak, remains in the Lord's court. What will He do about it? We must do our duty. Our duty is to remain positive, to study the Word of God, and to continue our advance and our service to Him. Nothing more, nothing less. But when we challenge Caesar, we will lose. So don't even think about it. But you do need to know what the challenges are. You do need to know what the deceptions are and what the propaganda missiles are. Excuse me. So that you can identify them and so that you can avoid being suckered into it. And therefore, being a part of the problem rather than the solution. So that's why we study these things. There will be no rousing of rabble from this congregation, I would trust. But that you would simply resolve in your own souls, I shall not be part of the rabble. I will not be canile. I will not be hoi polloi. I will not be the problem. I will be the solution. These Jews are going back into slavery. The land has grain, new wine, bread, vineyards, but the Judahites will not be able to call any of it theirs. Instead, they will be the ones providing the slave labor to plant, tend, and harvest these crops and manufacture their products. 26. And they will harvest the grain and then bake the bread. They will tend the vineyards and then produce an Assyrian version of Burgundy's Nouveau Beaujolais. And there will be even more of them, more of these things for them to do, according to the parallel passage in 2 Kings 18:32. The writer of the 2 Kings continues with the analysis of what goes on in Assyria. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. There's the stinger. And those who are afraid of dying hear about all of the luscious things that go on in the land of Assyria, and they don't catch the missing pronoun, personal pronoun that would identify those things as theirs. So in addition to the duties already mentioned, the Judahites will also harvest olives and make olive oil and attend the hives and fetch honey for the fine folk of Assyria. We'll have to stop here because of time. But we will resume the middle assault on the people of Judah on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. May they alert our souls to the attacks that Cosmos Diabolicus has in store for us in order to lure us away from faith and trust in you and in the leadership you have provided under the laws of divine establishment. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.